Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam wa rasulillah. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. This is the third session of the 9-day da'wah training course. And we are continuing to look at the elements of the call to Islam. We looked at an introduction to the call in our first session and its obligation. And in the second session we looked at the characteristics that one who is calling to Allah should have. Now we'll be looking at the characteristics of those who are being called to Islam. Of course, this is an important element if we're involved in da'wah. Not only should the person who is calling have certain characteristics, but the one who is calling, we should be aware of certain characteristics so that we can effectively convey the message. So before looking at the characteristics of those who are being called, we have to keep in mind one thing, or actually three things. The first of which is whether we are trying to convert somebody, or are we trying to convey the clear message? There are two issues here. Is it an issue of conversion or communication of the message clearly? The reality, of course, is that Allah has already informed us, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran, that conversion is not in our hands. He said in Surah Al-Qasas 56, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِالْمُهْتَدِينَ. Indeed, you cannot guide whom you love, but Allah guides whom He wills. So the issue of guidance is in Allah's hands. And that's very important because it takes a burden off our backs. Because if we think that it is about converting people, and then when we try to get the message across to them, they don't respond, we feel we have failed. Very important. We feel we have failed. But Allah has told us, as He told the Prophet ﷺ, وَمَا عَلَى الرَّسُولِ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغُ الْمُبِينَ. The only obligation on the messenger is to give the clear message. That was what his obligation was, to give the clear message. And we being the inheritors of the prophets, inheriting the legacy, the responsibility of carrying the message, that is what is on us. To get the message across clearly, as precisely, as accurately as possible. That is what our responsibility is. Second point is that we should listen before we speak. Meaning that we need to hear what are the thoughts of the individual that we're trying to communicate with. What is their understanding? We shouldn't assume. I mean, this is where we have an opportunity, obviously. Times when we're just meeting a person in passing, there's no time to get into detail as to what their thoughts are. No, we just need to get something in their hands as best we can. But no, where we have time, it's very important for us to find out their thoughts on any given topic that we are going to address. For example, if we were to try to call a person who we know who is Christian to Islam, and we begin by stressing that Jesus was not the Son of God, you know, and that the Bible had said this, the Quran said that, Christian scholars have said this, Paul wrote that, and we've brought all of this evidence, but at the end of it all we find out that this individual didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Either he or she belongs to one of the sects, there are some deviant sects of Christianity that consider themselves to be Christians, who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, you know, like the Jehovah's Witness, or the Mormons and others. Or they may just be a common Christian following what he thinks he's a Catholic, or he thinks he's a Protestant or whatever, but he doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. That was just his conclusion. And really what the problem for him was, why do we pray 5 times a day? That was the issue that was bothering him the most. And that's what we should have been talking about. Because for him, what he sees, he already accepts the idea Jesus is not the Son of God, he was a prophet of God. But why should people be obliged to pray five times a day? Shouldn't we just pray when we have the desire to pray? Isn't that the real prayer? The one that's coming from your heart because you feel a desire to pray to God, so you pray at that time, as opposed to fixed, rigid times, you know, like mechanical, morning, noon, afternoon, every day. So that's what his problem is. He needs to know, you know, why do you have this fixed time? So that's what we needed to explain to him. That, hey, you know, these fixed times are not the only times to pray to God. These are the formal times which are set to keep us in regular contact with God. Because if we were only to pray to God when we felt like it, when we had the feeling, maybe we don't have the feeling today, so we didn't pray. Maybe this week we don't have the feeling, so we don't pray for a week. Maybe a month. Maybe 6 months. Maybe a year. Years pass and we never get the feeling, so we never pray. And so the only time we pray is when? When the calamity strikes. When the tragedy happens in our life. This is now when we turn to God, oh God, help me. So we say, if that is when you pray, we say this is really bad manners with God. This is bad manners to treat God in this way, that we, you know, he is just like the genie. When you need a help, you rub the lamp and the genie pops up and tells you what to do. You know, do whatever you need him to do. That's how you're treating God. And what is the difference really between you and the disbeliever, one who says that there is no God, but when he finds himself in that tragedy, he will call out to God also. You find him. Though he said, there is no God, I'm a communist, whatever, but you find him in a circumstance where there is no way out. He is lost. Tragedy is, death is in front of his eyes. What does he do? Does he say, tough luck? That's how life is. Too bad. No, he says, God, God, God. Oh God! He starts shouting, you know. Maybe louder than the people who actually believe in God. He's screaming the loudest. You know. That. So we say, what is the difference between you and him? He calls on God when tragedy strikes, and you call on God when tragedy strikes. So we say, no. Worship of God has to follow some system. You know, our whole lives are governed by systems. When we live a systematic life, we live a successful life. When we live a chaotic life, then we live an unsuccessful life. So God has prescribed the system for us in all aspects of our life, including worship. So that's what we should have been talking about, rather than whether Jesus was the Son of God. Very important for us to know the background, where that person is coming from. So we listen, hear what they are thinking, what are their thoughts, what are their ideas. So then we can treat whatever issues they have effectively. The third point to note is that we should put ourselves in their shoes. Meaning that people, when we're giving da'wah, when we're explaining things to people, for the most part, they're not concentrating on what we're actually saying. What are the actual points that we're saying? But they focus more on how we say it. If you say it in a nice way, then people are much more willing to hear you and listen, and you know, and when they leave, that's what they remember the most. Not necessarily the details of all that you said, but that was a nice person. You know, that's a, quite a reasonable, open-minded, or whatever is positive response. This is the nature of people. And they've done studies, people who focus on motivation and these kind of things and how effective talks are. They've done studies about what do people notice the most in the first 5 minutes when you're speaking. You know, the people are noticing your body language, how you are moving your body, your teeth, your eyes. They're not so much concerned about actually what you're saying, you know. So this is very, very important, you know. And of course, you know, from the Hollywood perspective, this is why they spend so much time on teeth, right? Having the teeth, you know, perfectly white and perfectly straight. Why? Because it has a big impact, you know. Of course, we don't have that option. You know, this is for the non-Muslims, they can do these kind of things. But, you know, of course, cleaning one's teeth and keeping them clean, this is, of course, is a part of our faith, you know. But the idea of shifting them around in your mouth and trying to order them so that they look, you know, perfect, no, we don't have that option, right? But the point is that we have to put ourselves in that person's shoes. How we are giving our presentation, is it one which if we were in their shoes, we'd understand it? For example, we're talking to people who are non-Muslims, and we tell them, Allah said in the Quran, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in the Hadith, Sheikh bin Baz said, and your scholars also said, and this and that. Well, they don't believe in the Quran, so what is the point of quoting the Quran? They don't even know what a Hadith is, or do they know about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And our Sheikh that we are quoting, they don't know who they are. So what is the value of that? It is useless. It is something, when we're dealing with Muslims, that has authority. It gives authority to what we're saying, backing up, giving evidence, sources, proof, reference, etc. for what we're saying. But for a non-Muslim, it's meaningless. All it does is adds confusion into what we're trying to convey. Even the concept of God and Allah. There is some debate about, should we use God when talking to non-Muslims or use Allah? Well, we know Allah is the name of God. Using God is not a problem. It really isn't a problem. We'll clarify for them what we mean when we say God. And in fact, they have done surveys, extensive surveys, on people's, Western people's understanding of the term Allah. And they found that close to 80% of those who hear the term, read the term, think that Muslims have another God besides their God whom they call Allah. So that's what you're dealing with. So to use the term, and their minds are in another channel altogether because that's what you've put them in with that term, then it is better to use God for simplicity's sake. Down the line we explain to them, God represents the position as director represents a position. But that's not the name of the director. Director is not his name, that's just his position. As God is not his name, that's just his position. His name in Arabic is Allah. So we clarify it for them. But we start off with a basic common ground, which is God, which we have Al-Ilah is one of Allah's attributes. So we don't have a problem with it. One of his names, right? So, very important. Same thing in terms of how we make our presentation. I experienced at one point, when I first came into Islam, a debate between a Qadiani and a Sunni Muslim. The Sunni Muslim, the Qadiani was from India. Of course, Qadianis are those who believe that there was another prophet who appeared in the 19th century by the name of Mirza Ghulam Ahmed in India, right? And he has a whole history, and he has following. He died in the early 1900s, and he has a sect following him who claim that he was a prophet. Some of them say he was a reviver or whatever, but they have deviated because they believe he received revelation, they believe his writings were revelation, etc. And they are among the most active pseudo-Muslim groups to promote Islam. They were the first to go in the West. Actually, most of the mosques built in the US and in England and in Germany were built by them. Yeah. Most in America, because they went there first and they were keen to get out there. Later on, proper Islam, Sunni Islam or Orthodox Islam came and displaced them. So they are in the fringes, but they're still active. But they were the first. Very active. Anyway, the point is that in Toronto, I had attended a discussion, a debate between a Qadiani and a brother, also from India, who was a graduate from Medina, right? And he was Imam of one of the local mosques. So they were debating. And of course, the issue of debate was about the prophethood, one of the issues of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was he the last of the prophets, as Allah said in the Quran, Khatam al-Nabiyyin? They said no. And the Qadiani presented his argument. He brought a dictionary. Here's a classical Arabic-English dictionary, which everybody accepts. What does it say concerning Khatam? Khatam means seal, but it also means ring. Khatam means ring. So he argued that as the ring beautifies the hand. When you put a ring on your hand, finger, it beautifies your hand. In the same way, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the beautification of the prophethood. He wasn't the last. Now, our brother from India, the other brother who is a Sunni Muslim, he was shouting, ranting, raving, raising his voice, stopping the man every time he tried to say something. You know, he would cut in, he wouldn't allow him to speak, and you know, whereas the other man was very calm, presenting his argument patiently, calmly. So I was an observer. At the end of the debate, I felt that the Qadiani was correct. He presented his argument very logically, you know, he had his evidence, etc., etc. And really, you know, the other brother didn't prove his point. He just, you know, was emotional. His whole response was an emotional response. So, here, I mean, I tried to even butt in and calm that other brother down, you know, and people were quite upset with me afterwards. He said, "Don't you know what you were doing?" I said, "No." He said, "This man was a Qadiani." I said, "What is a Qadiani?" I didn't know what a Qadiani was, you know. But as a bystander, his argument seemed to be the most accurate because of how he presented it. So again, this is very important. You know, people looking at us and how we present what we have to present, that can affect what we have to present, because we may have the truth, but the way in which we are presenting it discourages people, gives them the impression that we are really on falsehood. And this is why you have in the world today many, you know, successful groups which are on falsehood. Their beliefs, their practices are false. Christian missionaries, their activities, how are they so effective in getting into different parts of the Muslim world, etc. You know, they have studied psychology, etc. And they know how to approach people, how to deal with them, you know. I mean, you see the difference, for example, in a store here in this part of the world, you know, in the Arab world. You know, you're going to buy something from somebody in the store. I mean, if it is from the Arabs of this area or whatever, you know, they will, you know, throw it down. You want to take it, if you don't want it, no big deal, you know. To smile at you, no. Whereas in the West, if you're going to work as a clerk, you know, in any store, you are trained to smile. Smile at the customer. Very important. If we see you not smiling, you'll be out of your job in a minute. Smiling at the customer is critical because they know it has an impact. So they insist that the people treat you, the customer is always right, they tell you. Whatever the customer comes is right. You know? So the manners in terms of how we present whatever we're presenting, very important. Now, when we actually come to look at situations that we find ourselves in, we're looking at the audience again, it is important for us to understand that situation. As they say, to read the situation. As you read a book to know its contents, you need to read the situation to understand how that situation is. Read it from the perspective of the individual you are approaching, as well as from the perspective of the circumstance that you are approaching that individual in. Now, if we look at the circumstance, the first point to note regarding it is the timing. That we have the suitable timing for whatever we are trying to present. We have a statement from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. When a number of his students, they wanted him to give more lectures, because he would only give them one lecture a week. So they insisted, "Why don't you give us some more? You know, we want to learn more from you." So he said that the only thing that stops me, you know, he said, "I wish I could give you more, but the only thing that stops me was the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he used to only give us a few lectures so that we would not become bored." This was his way. Abdullah ibn Abbas, in another narration, this is in Sahih Bukhari, he had said, "Lecture the people once per week. If you must, then twice. And if you have to be frequent, then thrice. Maximum. Right? But do not make the people bored with this Quran." He stressed importance. Don't give too many lectures. Lectures which are too long. You know, the Prophet ﷺ had said on one occasion that among the signs of an individual's understanding of the religion is the length of his prayer and the shortness of his speech. The length of his prayer and the shortness of his speech. You know, not to become too long and become boring to people. You know, and to be long at the time when it is to be long. Because of course it's not to be long every time, because there were times when some of the companions were very long in their prayers and he advised them, no, you've got behind you old people and women and children, so you know, keep it moderate. You know. So timing is a very, very important aspect of the da'wah. Secondly, we have to look at the audience in terms of the environment of the audience. If that audience is a large group, or if that audience is a small group, one or two people, three people, or you have a big group, there is a general principle that we have to keep in mind, that groups have their own mentalities, the thing they call the group mentality. When people are together, they will be shy to express ideas contrary to the group, you know, going along with the group. So though a person might be open, if you catch him by himself, to open to listen to you, in the group he's shy to express his willingness to listen when the whole group is against you, he's listening to you. And we see that, for example, in the case in Surah Yasin of Ashab al-Qarya, where Allah sent two messengers to the people, and they rejected them. He sent a third to the group, and they rejected him. And even when an individual came running to them, calling to them, emotionally trying to touch them, you know, to follow the messengers, they're not asking you for anything, reflect on what they're saying, they killed him. This was the group, you know. And instead we find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, saying with regards to the individual circumstance in Surah Saba, verse 46, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَعِذُكُمْ بِوَاحِدَةٍ أَن تَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ مَثْنَى وَفُرَادًا ثُمَّ تَتَفَكَّرُوا. I advise you with one thing, to stand before Allah alone or in pairs and reflect. A small group are much more effective. It's much more effective to reach one individual, get them by themselves, than to try to deal with a large group. Of course, there are circumstances where you have no other choices, and then, you know, you've been invited by a large group, so you deal with a large group. But, again, very important to be able to read that audience, to understand what their background is. You know, for example, you know, on one occasion, in West Coast, USA, I addressed a group of a church group. I was invited to give a talk to a church group. So I started talking about La ilaha illallah, you know, because of course this is the fundamental principle that we have to take to these people. After I gave this talk, a short talk on La ilaha illallah, the first question that was asked of me was, what is the position of Islam regarding homosexuals? I said, what is the relationship between what I just talked about and that question? And then more of the questions were coming about Islam and homosexuals. You know what? Then as I listened carefully, I came to realize I'm talking to a group of homosexuals. This was a homosexual church. You know? So, obviously, the topic that I had chosen was not the appropriate topic for them. They had another problem, right, which needed to be addressed. So, I tried to divert the questions, you know, and just close that down and try to talk with some people individually. You know, afterwards some people are willing to discuss further, you know, their borderline cases, whatever, and you know, they're willing to hear really what Islam had to say. But of course, even under that circumstance, when they're asking me the question, what is the position of Islam with regards to homosexuals? You know, it wasn't possible for me at that time with a hostile audience to say, well, the law of Islam is to kill you, all of you, to take you to the highest mountain and to throw you off. You know, that would just destroy anything I had to give them, you know. So that's what they were asking for. But of course, I better tell them, well, you know, Islam, you know, treats homosexuality as, you know, a kind of a deviation, as adultery or fornication. These are looked at deviations in sexual activities, and, you know, there are principles governing it. Okay, just to cool down the circumstance here, you know. But we have to, again, know who our audience is, have enough background to address the issues which are most critical to them. Similarly, we have to take into account the location. Where do we try to give the da'wah? You know, of course, if somebody, you know, you see a Muslim going into a bar, I mean, if you find yourself in a circumstance where there are bars, hey, it's no point going into the bar and trying to give him da'wah in a bar. No, not a suitable circumstance. Just as if a Muslim is angry, or a non-Muslim is angry, or is in a busy situation, you know, we don't try to give da'wah to them when they're, due to their circumstance, they're not receptive, you know. So for example, if we're going to try to give out materials in the supermarket, we need to know what are the times that the customers are many and what are the time when the customers are few, you know. Because there is a time, there is a lull, there's a, you know, some pattern that the shopping follows. High at certain times, very low at other times. So we come at the time when they're very low. We can give them materials, they can take it and read it. But now if you come to the cashier, you know, they're busy trying to cover this money, stick things in a bag, and you want to try to give them a pamphlet. No. They may say, no, don't bother me, you know, get away from me. Not because they don't necessarily want to know, but they're too busy. So again, the circumstance, that location that we find people in, we have to take into account that location when we are giving da'wah to them. And we have to choose suitable locations. For example, you have people at your job. The first time they come, new people come into the job, for example, rather than trying to give them da'wah on the job there, better to take them out, invite them to coffee or something, you know, a more social kind of circumstance, and talk to them gradually, try to build up some kind of relationship to open the doors for da'wah, you know. This, of course, whenever we talk about these things, we're talking about where the circumstance permits, because of course there are always other circumstances where you don't have that chance. But we're talking about wherever we have the chance, we should take advantage of those opportunities. Very important. Also, when we look at the individual, we have to consider what we call the demographics, background of the individual. We find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying in Surah Ibrahim verse 4, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ لِيُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ. I did not send any messenger except that he spoke the language of his people to explain to them. Allah chose messengers speaking the language of their people. And this is an issue that comes up. Why is Islam Arabic? If it is a universal message, why Arabic? You know, isn't English a more universal language? Well, the reality is that when Allah chose the final messenger, He chose him from Arabia, from among the Arabs, because He knew that this was the best place to place His message, and that those people would be the best capable of spreading the message to the horizons of the earth. Had He chosen a messenger from England, where at that time, in the 7th century, the English-speaking people of England were already conquered by the Normans, the French, and conquered by the Italians, and they were just at the bottom of the society. They, you know, English was not considered to be anything. French and Latin were considered to be the language. So it would not have been appropriate. Those people were not in a position to carry that message. So Allah knew best. So He chose Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam from amongst the Arabs, right? And naturally He chose him speaking Arabic to give that message, because if he spoke English, then who was to hear the message? So the fact that it was initially in Arabic doesn't mean it is not universal. It was the logical thing to do for that message to be received, absorbed, and then propagated. It had to be in the language of the people who he was sent to, right? And this is also an important point later on in da'wah, when people ask, for example, well, okay, but why is the prayer Why do you have to pray in Arabic? Why is your adhan in Arabic? You know, why do we have to do this? Well, this becomes, at the same time, a unifying factor for Muslims. Because if we go to China, go to Peking, and we want to go look for the local mosque, we're looking for a minaret and a dome. Can't find any. Because the mosques in China are built according to Chinese architecture. So they use a different style. You could walk by a mosque and not know it. But when the adhan is given in Arabic, then we know this is a mosque. Otherwise, if they gave it in Chinese, we wouldn't know. And then when we go into the mosque to pray with the imam there, if he was speaking in Chinese, again, we would be lost. But Arabic allows Muslims from anywhere in the world to pray together. So it has a unifying factor and a place. So the language, when we are considering da'wah, we have a servant in the home who speaks Sinhala. They're from Sri Lanka. So we don't have the language to speak to them. They don't know English, they don't know Arabic. They only know this language. So what do? We try to get somebody who speaks their language. That will be the most effective way of trying to get the message across to them, you know, rather than trying with broken English, broken Arabic to try to teach them and explain to them, when maybe only 10% of it they can absorb. Bring somebody in, take them down to a center, let them talk to somebody, you know, who speaks their language. After giving them, of course, some pamphlets or letting them listen to some tapes or whatever, which is in their language, and they show some response, some interest, right? Then we try to follow it up with further contact with other people who speak their language, because that's the nature of people. They gravitate towards those who come from a similar cultural background. So it's a very, very important point for us to keep in mind. And when dealing with individuals, there are three basic points we should keep also in mind, beyond the demographics, which make da'wah effective. First, we should give them knowledge which is based on the Quran and the Sunnah. I mean, that should be our foundation. And we took that already in terms of the caller. The caller has to be calling from knowledge, ala basira. Right? Calling from clear knowledge, not calling from ignorance. So that is the foundation. But in da'wah, that may not be enough. Oftentimes it is not. We also have to add to that eloquence, expressing that information in a good and effective way. When they prepare missionaries to go out to do their job in the world, they give them training in eloquence, how to give a talk effectively, when to give gestures, when not to give gestures, you know, when to pause, when to raise your voice, when to lower your voice. All of these things have impact on people, and this has to do with eloquence. You may have the perfect knowledge, you have all the information, but you are not able to get it across because your mode of presentation is weak. You lack eloquence. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ مِنَ الْبَيَانِ لَسِحْرٌ. That some speech is magic. That is, when it is said in that eloquent way, it can cause falsehood to appear true, and cause truth to appear as falsehood. That is the nature of speech. So, though it has an evil element to it, it also has a positive and a good element that we should be aware of. And, you know, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was always referred to as having jawami'ul kalim, you know, very short, precise and eloquent terms. You would get major, big ideas across in very simple statements. And the third point to keep in mind for success in da'wah is that of building relationships. Back to an earlier point we mentioned, that we need to, when we're trying to give the da'wah, where the opportunity presents itself, to give it to somebody who we have worked on our relationship with them. We try to develop a relationship so they feel good about us, and that'll make them much more willing to listen to us. Now, among the things also to consider when we're dealing with that individual is his educational background. What is his educational background? Will we talk to somebody who is a university graduate, PhD, master's, BA, the same way we talk with a laborer, taxi driver, who has limited, you know, high school education, whatever? Are we going to talk to them the same way? As they say in Arabic, لِكُلِّ مَقَامٍ مَقَالٍ. Every circumstance has its appropriate statement. And that's true. It's a truism. It's true. It's something we need to bear in mind. So, for example, if we're calling a Christian, he's a laborer, a common person, not university educated. We can explain to him very simply why Jesus was not God. We can say to him, do you think you could ever become God? And the person says, well, no, of course I couldn't become God. If he says yes, then you have to leave that person and go on to somebody else, right? Who's got his mind, right? He says, no, I couldn't become God. Why? Well, because I'm a human being. You know, human beings can't, you know, God, human beings. You know. So then you ask him or her, was Jesus a human being? And if yes, he was a human being, then what does that mean? Yes, Jesus couldn't be God. You say, yeah, I never really thought about it that way. Couldn't possibly be God, he was a human being. That's fine. But now if you're talking to, you know, a university graduate, he did psychology 101, and you try to use the same argument with him, yes, maybe the first step he's fine. He says, yes, I couldn't be God because I'm human. Was Jesus a human being? Well, no, he wasn't really a human being, you know. He starts to go around. He doesn't want, because he knows if he says he was a human being, he's lost the argument. So he is going to find any way to get out of that situation. Well, no, he wasn't really. He only appeared as a human being, and he'll try all kinds of it. You know? So that simple argument, which the common person, now he accepted it. Makes sense. Common sense, logic, reason. The educated person with a philosophical experience, you know, now is concerned about winning or losing the argument. Not about the truth. What really is the truth? He's now concerned with not wanting to lose face. He doesn't want to lose his argument. So he will try and find anything to get him out of that situation. So naturally, when you're dealing with people with these different types of backgrounds, then you have to tailor your presentations accordingly. What works with a laborer may not work with a university graduate. And that is not to say it will not. I'm just saying may not. Because the university graduate may also be honest and will just say what they really recognize to be the truth and accept it. You know? But many times this is not the case. And we can find actually in the Quran where in the case of Surah Al-Kahf, Dhul-Qarnayn, who was sent to the first set of people, and Allah asked him what he was going to do with them, you know, he said, I will punish whoever does wrong and is unjust, and I will reward to whoever believes and does righteous deeds. He told the people straight up and down, this is the law, this is how we deal. Why? Because the people he was sent to, that initial set of people, you know, they were a civilized nation, who were a strong community, they were used to legal systems and that, they could understand straight talk. But then the third group he was sent to, who could hardly understand what he was saying. Now his approach to them was different. They asked him to build the wall for them, you know, and as according to the Mufassirun, it was due to their laziness, or due to their being used to paying others to do jobs for them. So when they offered him money, he said, no, don't give me your money. I don't need your money. What Allah has given me is better than what you have, but I want your help. Okay? Not that he necessarily needed their help, he could have done it without their help, but in order to teach them the importance of working with your hands, you know, doing for yourself, etc., he dealt with them in this other fashion. The third point that we need to note concerning individuals is the issue of misconceptions. Oftentimes people come into discussions with background information, false background information. You know, myself personally, think I mentioned to you before, when I first came in contact with Islam growing up, the image that I had was of an Arab riding in off the desert on his camel, right, with a sword, curved sword in one hand and the Quran in the other hand, his book. That was the image that I was raised on. And many Westerners have that same image. Bloodthirsty. So when you're dealing with people, you have to be aware of what they're coming from. Actually, personally, when I was in the Philippines some years back, first time I had gone there to give a lecture in Manila, and after the lecture I was having lunch in the restaurant, which was in the basement of this huge hall, and one of the waiters, he noticed he'd heard me speaking English, so he came up to me, asked me, he said, "Where are you from?" I said, "I'm from Canada." You know, he said, "Are you a Muslim?" I said, "Yes." "You were born a Muslim?" I said, no, "I was originally a Christian, you know, and I converted to Islam." He said, "How did you convert to Islam? Why would you convert to Islam?" I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because we all know that for a Muslim to enter paradise, he must kill a Christian. And the more Christians he kills, the higher the level he reaches in paradise." I could only laugh, you know. But that was the impression. And it is a common impression, actually, amongst many Filipinos, that this is Muslim belief. They must kill Christians to get into paradise. So something, you're talking to people who have this kind of background, you have to remove these things. You have to clarify. Also, on another occasion when I was traveling to the UK from Canada, the person beside me was a British citizen, born and raised in Britain, but originally from India. He was a Hindu. And we just got chatting there, you know, and after he realized I was a Muslim, etc. And he said, "Listen, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure, no problem." You know, he said, "This question has been burning. I've wanted to ask. I have many Muslim friends, you know, in UK, but I feel shy to ask them, you know." But I said, "No problem, don't worry about it. You can ask me, you know, anything." So he said, "You know, when we were growing up, my mother used to tell us that Muslims, when they worship the Kaaba, said, actually, inside of the Kaaba, they have one of our gods, Shiva Lingam." I laughed and said, "Well, you know, unfortunately, your mother told you an untruth. That was a myth. It's not true. We don't worship one of your gods by the name of Shiva Lingam." But this is a widespread belief amongst many Hindus, that that's what we're doing when we bow apparently to them, to the Kaaba. We're actually worshipping one of their gods inside there, you know. I mean, that is the nature of their religion, that they're able to accept basically everybody. And we'll look at that when we go into looking at the da'wah to Hindus. But that's their common belief amongst them. So naturally, when you're giving da'wah to them, you have to realize that these kind of ideas are in the back of their minds. So we have to try to clarify these things. But at the same time, though we do have to clarify misconceptions, and oftentimes people will bring them to us when we're involved in discussions, sometimes the best route is not necessarily to tackle each and every misconception. Because we have to look and see, what is the purpose of these misconceptions they're raising? Is it to disable your da'wah? You know, they're trying to pull the rug out from under you. They see you're coming, that they want to stop you in your tracks. So they throw at you one after the other misconceptions. So you're trying to answer this one, and then they come with another one, and you're here, you're there, and you can't even get to what you really want to talk to them about, right? So sometimes the best tactic is to skip their misconceptions, to jump one step ahead. For example, in the case of Prophet Ibrahim, when he told the king, "Rabbi alladhi yuhyi wa yumit," "My Lord is the one who gives life and causes death," and the king replied, "Ana uhyi wa umit," I give life and cause death also. What's happening here? There's a shubha, there's a misconception. But does Prophet Ibrahim stop to say, "Well, listen here, king, you have a misunderstanding here. When we say that Allah gives life, it means he brings to life those who are dead. Those who didn't exist, he brings and gives them life. Whereas your giving life is just you say, okay, you can live, I won't kill you." You know, it's a different thing. It's not the same thing. So Prophet Ibrahim didn't go in to try to give him these explanations. clarifying the misconception which the king had. Instead, he came with فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْتِي بِالشَّمْسِ مِنَ الْمَشْرِقِ فَأْتِ بِهَا مِنَ الْمَغْرِبِ. Right? Indeed, Allah brings the sun from the east, so raise the sun from the west. Huh? If that's what you think, then do this one. Okay? He jumped a step ahead and gave him what he needed, right? Put him in his place. فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرُ. So he was stupefied, dumbfounded. Nothing he could say after that. So similarly, when we're giving dawah, for example, you know, somebody starts coming at us with polygamy. Oh, you people have four wives and this of, you know, look at this oppression of women and all this, and, you know, coming at us. Rather than trying to explain to them, well, really, you know, Islam is the one, it didn't introduce polygamy. And if you see they're coming, not really trying to find an understanding, but they're just trying to disable our dawah, then jump a step ahead and say, well, you know, this monogamy that you're talking about in the West, is it really monogamy? I mean, you can have a wife and then 10 mistresses, 10 girlfriends, go to as many prostitutes as you wish, and you're still considered to be monogamous. What kind of monogamy is that? We jumped a step ahead, put them in their place, because in reality, there is no monogamy in the West. It's a myth. Okay? Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Surah La Ilaha Illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah. La hawla wala quwwata illa billah. La hawla wala quwwata illa billah. La hawla wala quwwata illa billah. الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
Osama, one look and see if Brother Kareem is here. Brother Kareem, just ask if there's a Brother Kareem who's supposed to give his story. Just one, see if he's here. Just check, huh? Okay, just check and see if he's there. Tell him to come, please.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. So, we said basically that when dealing with misconceptions, we have to determine whether those are genuine misconceptions, in which case we would try to explain them. But if there are misconceptions being thrown at us to try to block our presentation, then we need to step ahead. As they say, the best defense is a good offense. That's what they say in football. You know, you have a good offense, meaning that you don't just be in the defensive position, you take the ball to their court. Then this is much more effective. The other point we need to take into account also is choosing our approach, the choice of the subject that we use for our presentation. As Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he sent Mu'adh ibn Jamal to Yemen, he told him that you're coming to a people from the people of the book, in Ahl al-Kitab. And he said the first thing you should call them, he said, أَن يُوَحِدُ اللَّهِ, that you should maintain Allah's unique unity. This is what your focus should be. And if they accept that, then teach them that there is 5 obligatory prayers on them each day, and so on and so forth. So he informed them of the background that they were being sent to, Muadh ibn Jabal and others of the companions, and then told them what is the best subject to take to them. And similarly, we should also keep that in mind. Muslims in the past, back in the 80s and that, they used to focus on the Gospel of Barnabas. This used to be the main weapon for da'wah, because the Gospel of Barnabas contains information which states that Jesus was not crucified, and that he did speak of one who would come after him whose name was Ahmed. So we said, whoa, this is it. Confirms what we have in the Quran, and this is what we have to get the Christians to believe in. But of course they rejected it. They said it is apocryphal, it is made up, Muslims made it up, you know, we don't want to accept it, you know. It was not effective da'wah. A lot of people spent a lot of energy trying to prove its authenticity, and really it can't be proved. It is no more authentic than any of the other gospels, right? Though information in it agrees with what we believe, and though there is no evidence that Muslims were involved in creating it, right? But it contains at the same time some information which is against some of the Islamic teachings. So we really can't argue that this is the truth, you know. So we need to focus on the more critical elements of Christianity, which have to do with the Tawheed itself, their concept of Allah, you know, who is Allah, what constitutes God, really, you know, clarify for them the Islamic position. And we also mentioned earlier, which is repeated here, the issue of the method of our delivery, that we use the appropriate method in the appropriate circumstance. Sometimes we need to use an emotional approach, sometimes we need to use a logical approach. Circumstances have different requirements, and we have to be conscious of those different circumstances. We find Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his different speeches and his talks, sometimes he's giving a khutbah and his eyes become red, his voice is raised, and you know. Then other times he's very calm and very calculated. When everybody else is going crazy, a man came to him, a young man, and said, you know, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, give me permission to commit fornication. People started shouting at this, stop, get him out of here, you know. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, stop. He called the man, you know, he said, would you permit that for your mother? And the man said, no, not my mother. He said, well, other people wouldn't like it for their mothers. Would you permit it for your sister? He said, no, not my sister. The same thing, other people wouldn't like it for their sisters. Would you permit it for your daughter? No. Other people wouldn't like it for their daughters. Would you permit it for your aunt? No. He said, whoever that you're going to commit fornication with has got to be somebody's mother, sister, daughter, or aunt, or cousin. So the young man got the idea. Rather than raising his voice, are you mad? You know, this is what normally we would do. Somebody came to us and asked us, you know, I'd like to become a Muslim, but I'd like to fornicate. Is that okay? What is our response? Would you calmly tell them, no? Or would you, are you crazy? You know. So again, we have to find the appropriate response for the appropriate circumstances. And there are a number of different other examples that are given. And in the course of our delivery, it is important to use whatever audio-visual aids we have. You know, PowerPoint presentations. Actually, we haven't reached that point here yet, but we need to reach there too. I mean, that in presenting this topic, to have it PowerPoint presented along with the talk is more effective. Those of you that are falling asleep, it would kind of wake you up a little bit, right? So, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we can see, he used illustrations. He drew a line in the dust, you know, when he wanted to explain about the straight path and the deviant people. One time he wanted to show about salah, he stepped up on the minbar and started to make salah on top of the minbar. People were watching him. What are you doing? You know, when the time came to make sujood, of course he had to step backwards down the minbar, away from the base, prostrate, sit up, and then get up and climb back up on the... What is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing? No. Afterwards, he told them, I only did this so you would learn my method of salah. demonstration, because that caught the attention of everybody in the masjid. When Prophet ﷺ went up there, everybody was looking at him. What is he doing? So naturally, when he told them afterwards, this had an impact which would remain with them. Different from him just saying, pray as you saw me pray, which he did say also. But demonstrating to them also would help to make it firm with them. And also when we are presenting our topics, it's good to use stories, true stories, as we find the Quran uses stories, Prophet ﷺ in his sunnah related stories to us, because people like anecdotes, they like stories, they like to hear things in a story form. It helps to make the topic or the issue clearer. So similarly, we should try to use them whenever we can. And finally, I'd just like to mention the issue of gradual progression. When we're dealing in da'wah, we have to recognize that people are on scales. They can be at the very bottom, which we call indifferent. That's the lowest level, where a person is negligent, you're talking, they don't even want to hear what you're saying, they're turning their head sideways, they're obviously bored, they don't want to hear, they're indifferent to what you have to say. Or sometimes people are hostile. You know, you can know they're hostile when? When everything you say, they say no. They're butting in, stopping you every, no, I don't agree, this is not so. So, again, in those kind of circumstances, what do? You have to recognize, you have to develop an approach which is going to be different. For the one who is negligent, indifferent, you have to motivate that person emotionally. You have to say something which is going to stir them up and let them get involved, right? Even if they're hostile, it's better than negligent. Because at least hostile is involved, right? And the one who's hostile, then you have to try to remove the basis for their hostility. So what people who specialize in motivation identify here is a principle they call the PAR principle. The PAR, P-A-R principle. P standing for probe. You need to find out, probe that individual, find out what is the root of his hostility. Why is he so hostile? Why is she always trying to attack everything you say? After you've understood, then you need to align yourself, the A, P-A, align yourself with them, right? Say, well, I can understand where you're coming from. I can understand why you feel that way. And then R is to raise them to a higher level, that of neutrality, where they are now open to listen to what you have to say. But neutrality means, okay, let's hear what you have to say. Try to at least bring them to that level. From indifference, take them through to hostility, take them through to neutrality, where they're willing to hear at least what you have to say. So, of course, ultimately you want to convince them in the end that they accept your argument. But let us understand that that may take time. The message of Islam came gradually. Prohibition of alcohol, we all experienced it. You know, even when giving the da'wah, you have to remove the doubts and put in the positive. La ilaha illallah. Negate first the false gods, then give them the positive. Except for Allah. You know, this is in general when we're giving da'wah to people, we have to try to remove the incorrect and put the correct in its place. So when we're giving da'wah, for example, to a Christian, and the Christian says, well, we want to explain to them that, listen, Jesus wasn't God, and they say to us, well, when I pray to Jesus, my prayers are answered. I know Jesus is God. What do you say to them after that? How do you convince them? Are you going to argue with them your prayers weren't answered, really? You know your prayers were... No, they experienced that they prayed to Jesus and their prayers were answered. So this is an emotional thing, right? This is not a proven logical thing. This is emotion. My prayers were answered. So what do you do here? You have to neutralize that position that they've taken by asking them, when the Hindu prays to his stone god and his prayers are answered, who's answering those prayers? Is it the stone god? Now the Christian is going to say, no, it wasn't the stone god. The stone god didn't answer that man's prayers. So then who was it? It was God. Okay, thank you. Then that's who was answering your prayers to Jesus. It wasn't Jesus, it was God. You see? You bring them gradually over, let them see something else which will neutralize their misunderstanding here, you know. So, and we have to be prepared to work with them gradually, give them time, know that people don't flip from disbelief to belief immediately, you know, like a light bulb, you can shut it on, turn it off, you know, just like, no, people take stages. So we have to be prepared to be patient with them and allow them to grow. So that basically concludes the topic, which is of taking into account the person who we are calling, the called, people or persons. Our job is communication, not conversion. If Allah wills to convert, then that is the greatness of Allah. We should listen before we speak and put ourselves in other people's shoes. And we have to be careful about our timing. Choose the best times, the best locations, be able to understand the audiences that we're dealing with. All of these are important principles. The language of the people we're communicating to, their educational level, all of these are things that we should be conscious of. As long as we're in a position to be able to get that information, we should be conscious of it. So we'll stop here, inshallah. If you have any questions...